Children, do you like it when it rains? No. I love the peaceful sound of gently falling rain, and to this day, some of my children run outside to play in the rain, after which they come inside soaked to the skin. Rain can be pleasant and rain can be fun, but that is not always the case. Sometimes rain comes as part of a thunderstorm. So I've got a few questions for you kids about thunderstorms. What do you see flashing across the sky in a great storm? Lightning, that's right. And what do you hear in the sky in a great storm? And what does thunder sound like? Come on, make a thunder sound. Wow. Your parents have never told me that the problem is that you're too quiet at home. Well, you know that thunder makes a really loud sound and a really rumbling kind of sound. And with pouring rain, thunder and lightning, a thunderstorm can be anything but peaceful and comforting. Our largest and seemingly bravest dog at home hides in or under a bed during thunderstorms. If you've ever been scared by a storm like that, it's totally understandable. Such a display of fury can be fearsome. I experienced that when I was young, living in our house in Maryland. One night there was a thunderstorm and I was asleep, and in the middle of the night, I heard and felt what sounded like an explosion rocking our house. I was asleep and all of a sudden, boom, and didn't know what had happened. We found out the next morning when we looked outside and found the eaves under the roof, probably 6 feet from the head of my parents in their bed, had a hole in it, was splintered, was charred, because a bolt of lightning had struck it and had gone right through the roof. Thankfully, I guess the rain kept the house from catching fire, but it was an awesome experience and a somewhat fearful experience. Well, in Psalm 29, David describes a great thunderstorm to teach us about the power and glory of God. And he does so to increase our trust in God and to inspire our worship of God. And we're going to look at each of the three sections of Psalm 29, and then we're going to visit one related passage in the New Testament. So we're going to have a four-part outline. First of all, we're going to hear a call to heavenly praise. A call to heavenly praise in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the powerful voice of Yahweh in verses 3 through 9. The powerful voice of Yahweh. Thirdly, the flood king in verses 10 through 11. The flood king. And then finally, Jesus, God of the storm, to which we'll be turning to Mark chapter 4. Jesus, God of the storm. Now, before we get into the psalm, I also want to draw your attention to a subtext that runs throughout it. Many scholars have noted that Psalm 29 is similar in some ways to Canaanite praise of their god Baal-Hadad. There are correspondences of subject matter, vocabulary, and even geography. Baal-Hadad was the Canaanite god of weather and storm. He was portrayed standing on waves of water with a spear of lightning in one hand and a club representing thunder in the other. Now, some people have taken the rather crass view that all the Israelites did was take a hymn out of the Canaanite hymn book and change the name Baal to Yahweh. Well, we should reject that kind of a simplistic explanation. But there is something to the Canaanite connection. David composed this psalm in a way the Canaanites could understand, and he did so in order to show Yahweh's supremacy over their false god, Baal. So a subtext of Psalm 29 is that it functions as a polemic against the false gods of Canaan, and we will note some aspects of this polemic as we work our way through the text. We begin with a call to heavenly praise. This is how the psalm opens in its first two verses. Give unto Yahweh, O you mighty ones, give unto Yahweh glory and strength. Give unto Yahweh the glory due to his name. Worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. Now, to get at the meaning of these verses, let's just ask a few questions. First of all, to whom is praise to be given? To whom is praise to be given? Well, the answer is Yahweh. And you know, when you see that word Lord in all caps, that means the underlying Hebrew is the word Yahweh, the divine name by which he revealed himself to Israel as the one who has bound himself in covenant love to them. Yahweh is the God of Israel, bound to them in covenant love. He is the one who is to receive praise. Well, secondly, in these verses, who is commanded to give praise? Now, our New King James text says, mighty ones. Other translations, like the ESV and the NIV, say heavenly beings. The Hebrew would literally be translated sons of God or gods. This Hebrew phrase, ben elim, is used only one other time in the Old Testament, and that helps us understand its meaning. That's in Psalm 89:6. For who in the heavens can be compared to Yahweh, who among the sons of the mighty, ben elim, can be likened to Yahweh? And so in this verse, the parallelism shows that the sons of the mighty are the ones who are in the heavens. That is, these are heavenly beings that surround the Lord. We get a bit of a glimpse into such a heavenly scene in Isaiah's vision that is recorded in Isaiah 6. He begins, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Isaiah was given a vision into heaven. He saw seraphim around the Lord's throne, and we read in other places of cherubim and other angelic beings. And it is to such heavenly inhabitants that the call to praise goes out in Psalm 29, verses 1 through 2. Now, I want to note two more things at this point. First of all, you may recall that we use these verses as our call to worship today. And though they were originally given to heavenly beings, I hope that reminds us that as we worship, we are joining our worship to that which is taking place around the throne of God in heaven. Spiritually, we are united with those heavenly beings as they praise to the Lord. And secondly, to the Canaanites, Ben Elim were the gods in their pantheon. They were all the sons of their great god, El. And if they were to hear these verses read aloud, they would understand it as a call for their gods to give praise to Yahweh. Thus, it's a clear assertion of his superiority over the gods of Canaan. Well, let's ask a third question. How can anyone give to God glory and strength? You ever thought about that when you come across passages like this? How can anyone give God glory and strength? Doesn't he already have these in fullness? The theologians sometimes call this the full bucket problem. If a bucket is full of water, you can't add any more water to it. And in a similar way, you can't add any more glory or strength to the one who already is all glorious and all powerful. So we might translate the question into something like this. What can you give to somebody who already has everything? Well, the impossibility of literally giving to God something he already has points us in another direction when it comes to understanding such commands. The command to give God glory means to proclaim the glory that is already his and to praise him for it. Similarly, the command to give God strength means to proclaim the strength that is already his and to praise him for it. The heavenly beings cannot give Yahweh glory and strength that he already has, but they can proclaim it, and they can praise him for it. This is exactly what we see of the seraphim in Isaiah's vision. For the very next verse, Isaiah 6:3 says of these seraphim, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." There, they're not giving God holiness, but they're proclaiming his holiness. And they're praising him for it. A fourth question, why should the heavenly beings, and by implication, why should we offer God such proclamation and praise? And the answer is in verse 2. We give him the glory due to his name. We've noted before that when you come across a reference to God's name, that is sort of a shorthand way of referring to him in the fullness of his attributes. God is to be worshiped and praised because worship and praise is due to him. He and he alone deserves it. That is, all beings in heaven and on earth owe God worship because of who he is. As we worship, we are merely giving God his due. And then a fifth question we could ask of these verses is, how is this worship to be offered to God? Note that the three parallel commands, give unto Yahweh, give unto Yahweh, give unto Yahweh, are followed by worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. The Hebrew literally speaks of worshiping him in holy attire, which is likely a reference to the special clothing that the priests were required to wear when they went to the tabernacle or temple to conduct their worship duties. Now, the heavenly beings were, in a sense, clothed in holiness because they were without sin. We are not sinless. And the bad news is there is no form of clothing that you can put on Sunday morning that can make you holy. Even your best suit won't accomplish it. What we need to understand from this is that worship is a holy business. Worship is to be taken seriously. And we can only offer worship to God when we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We dare not come into God's presence in our own pretended holiness. No, we should come trusting in the holiness of Christ that has become ours through faith in him. We need wear no priestly garments because we worship in union with our heavenly high priest, the Holy One, Jesus Christ. Now, while this truth warns us against coming to God in the wrong way, it should also encourage us to come to God at any time. I want you to think, not just recently, but even think back over your whole life. Has the thought ever crossed your mind that you shouldn't go to church on one particular Sunday because you're not good enough to do so? Maybe you're feeling guilt about that sin that has cropped up yet again in your life during the previous week, and somehow you think that disqualifies you from worship. You see, here's the good news. The good news is that you worship God in Christ's righteousness, not in your own. None of us comes to worship because we've got our spiritual act totally together. All of us can only come as sinners saved by grace. Grace that we have received through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, then the command to you every Lord's Day is, worship the Lord in the beauty of Christ's holiness. Psalm 29 then begins with a call to heavenly praise that also teaches us about our heaven-directed praise that we offer on earth. But now you might be wondering, what's all that stuff about the thunderstorm you talked about, Pastor? Well, we're getting to that now because the second portion of this psalm is the largest. It brings us to the powerful voice of Yahweh in verses 3 through 9. Here, in these verses, we encounter the phrase, the voice of Yahweh, seven times. Now, that's a number indicating fullness and perfection. But some scholars say that it also is an example of what we call onomatopoeia. Do you remember that from English class? It's often used in poetry when the words somehow sound like what they're describing. I could have been a pair of ragged claws scuttling across the floors of silent seas. The repetition of this phrase, the voice of the Lord, they suggest, even has the sense of the ongoing repetition and the rumbling of thunder. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth over and over, as you might hear the rumbling of thunder of an approaching storm. Here in Psalm 29, David is relating the fullness and perfection of Yahweh's power using the image of a thunderstorm. And when you look at the psalm as a whole, what you see is that he's describing actually the path of the storm. Beginning over the Mediterranean Sea, what they called the Great Sea, and moving then into the region of Lebanon and its mountains north of Israel, and then finally out into the wilderness and the desert. And we're going to track that movement as we consider this portion of the psalm. We begin with verses 3 and 4. The voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of majesty. And the parallelism in verse 3 relates the voice of Yahweh over the waters to the thundering of the God of glory. Now, we read of God's glory in verses 1 and 2, but I want us now to stop and reflect a little bit about its significance. This is one of those words we may use and have a general sense of its meaning, but it's good to reflect about it. The Hebrew word that's translated glory literally means weightiness or heaviness. It's somewhat akin to the way the word heavy was sometimes used back in the 60s and 70s. You know, if someone spoke through the haze of smoke from an herb of the field and said, "That dude is heavy, man," he wasn't referring to his weight. Rather, he was implying that that person had a weighty presence, that that person was important. And you see, God's glory is his weighty presence that signals his importance and magnifies his power. When Yahweh's voice thunders over the waters, his glory is made manifest. And we see that the waters here again refer to the Mediterranean Sea. This is where the storm begins, with the thunder of Yahweh's voice and its power and majesty. And we might be reminded of the first day of creation when God spoke over the waters in power. Now, it is notable that the word David uses for God here is the word El, not the more commonly used Elohim. And it is likely that he chose El because this was the name that the Canaanites used of their superior God, who they believed ruled over all their lesser gods. So again, in polemic fashion, David makes the point, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the true El. He is the true God above all. And to make that point, the name Yahweh appears 18 times in this Psalm of 11 verses. David wants to make sure you don't miss it. This is a psalm about Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now we continue with verses 5 through 7. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yes, Yahweh splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a wild, young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh divides the flames of fires. Now we get some particular geographical names. Lebanon and Syrian, these were mountains in the region north of Israel. The Canaanites believed that these mountains were the abode of the gods. The mighty cedar trees mentioned here were the pride of Lebanon. Israelites and Canaanites alike viewed them in the way that we might view the great redwoods of California. I remember as a young child visiting redwood groves in Yosemite and Sequoia National Parks. The trees were so old, so large, so tall, that it seemed like they had been growing there forever. And next to them, I felt so small. Solomon, remember, imported cedars from Lebanon so that he would have the strongest and best materials for constructing the temple. But how do these mighty trees fare when Yahweh comes in the storm as it moves inland? The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yes, Yahweh splinters the cedars of Lebanon. And I can only think back to those huge trees and imagine what power it would have taken to split them apart, to reduce them to splinters. It is a picture of the destructive power of ferocious wind, the kind of things we've sometimes seen in photographs following hurricanes and tornadoes. But unlike some of our weather forecasters and news reporters, David does not say that this is the work of Mother Nature. No, he says, this is the result of the powerful voice of Yahweh. And if what Yahweh does to the cedar trees shows his power, how much more what he does to the mountains? For we read, he makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The mountains of Lebanon and Sirion was also known as Mount Hermon. You come across that in Scripture as Mount Hermon. They rose to an altitude of 10,000 feet above sea level. They dominated the region in their majesty. But these majestic mountains, these firm mountains that seem to have been there forever, are said to skip like a calf or young wild ox. What could possibly make such firm mountains skip about like a young calf finding its feet? Well, it's probably a description of earthquakes, that God sends earthquakes. And you see, if the Canaanites believed that their gods lived in these mountains, then they needed to know that Yahweh could shake their supposedly impregnable abode at will. And this great thunderstorm, it's like a weapon in Yahweh's hand. Verse 7, the voice of Yahweh divides the flames of fire. With his powerful voice, Yahweh sends lightning. That's what's at work here in this dividing of flames and fire. And you can think about lightning coming out and dividing up. So you need to picture this. Thunder over the waters. Wind and lightning over the mountains. Great cedar trees splintered. Mountains shaken. The power of this storm is off the category charts of the National Weather Service. And the storm moves on, verses 8 and 9. The voice of Yahweh shakes the wilderness. Yahweh shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. So now we're tracking the storm. It leaves the mountains, moves east into the wilderness and desert regions of Kadesh. And Yahweh's name appears three times in these verses, doing three things that all employ the very same verb. Now, the verb is translated shakes two times in verse 8, but it's actually left untranslated in verse 9. But I want you to hear a translation that preserves the repetition. The voice of Yahweh makes the desert writhe. Yahweh makes the desert of Kadesh writhe. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer writhe in travail, and he strips bare the forest. Everything in the wilderness, plants, animals, geological features, shake and tremble under the voice of Yahweh. And as the deer writhes in his voice, it gives birth prematurely. And with his voice, Yahweh strips the forest bare. What kind of response can there be to such power on display? Especially as it exalts Yahweh above all the Canaanite gods. Well, we read it in our text. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. We're now back looking into heaven, the scene of the opening verses of this psalm. Remember, those verses commanded the heavenly beings, give unto Yahweh the glory due his name. And now, having observed Yahweh at work upon the earth, they do just that. Everyone in the heavenly temple cries out, glory! God's weighty presence seen on the earth is also felt and acknowledged in heaven. and he receives the worship that he is due. That brings us to our third portion of the psalm, which I've entitled The Flood King. We've noted how the voice of Yahweh over the waters was reminiscent of the beginning of the creation week in Genesis 1, and we now learn it is also reminiscent of Noah's flood in Genesis 6 and following. That flood that brought about, as it were, a new creation. We read in Psalm 29, starting at verse 10, Yahweh sat enthroned at the flood, and Yahweh sits as king forever. Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will bless his people with peace. It's very interesting that this word flood is used nowhere else in the Old Testament except in Genesis 6 through 9 in the account of Noah. You see, as David has pictured this great thunderstorm moving from the Mediterranean Sea to the mountains of Lebanon to the desert of Kadesh, he has been reminded of the greatest and most destructive weather phenomenon in all of history, the great flood. The God of Psalm 29 is the God of Genesis 6 through 9. It is of Yahweh, whose voice has been on display in this psalm, that David writes, Yahweh sat enthroned at the flood, Yahweh sits as king forever. Regardless of what is happening on earth, Yahweh sits in regal, heavenly splendor. Now that doesn't mean that he's not engaged in what is happening down here. We've just been reading that he is the one who magnified his glory through flood and storm, but he did so, we're being told, never forgetting his people. He is the eternal flood king, and that is good news for you and for me. For the psalm ends on that note, Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will bless his people with peace. We heard this word strength back in verse 1. There it was Yahweh's strength that was to be proclaimed. It was that strength that was on display in the storm in verses 3 through 9. And now we're told that that same strength is available to the people of God. Now when we give Yahweh strength, we praise him for what is already his. But when he gives us strength, he exercises his strength on our behalf, and he gives us the strength that we need. The eternal flood king is our protector and our provider. And he not only gives us strength, he also gives us peace. That rich Hebrew concept of shalom, that state of well-being that God can give regardless of our circumstances. If your circumstances make you feel like you are experiencing the brunt of a great storm, know that you are in the hands of the Lord, who will provide you with his strength and with his peace. Even if the situation doesn't immediately change, you can change when you admit that you don't control things. And when you learn to rest in the loving care of the Heavenly Father who does. Now, moving from this psalm, I'd like to briefly consider our New Testament passage today because it gives us a picture of this great God in action on behalf of his people. If the storm of Psalm 29 was David's literary creation to teach us about God, we also read of literal storms in Scripture. The greatest, of course, is Noah's flood. But listen to Mark's account again of a first century storm that struck the Sea of Galilee. So I'll begin again reading Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, that is his disciples, let us cross over to the other side of the sea. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, and so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So picture the scene. The disciples with Jesus are in a boat. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee in the evening, which was the time often when storms whipped up. Jesus is asleep at the back of the boat. We read, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling." And we can sense a situation akin to the storm over the waters in Psalm 29. The wind is raging. The waves are growing. The boat is filling with water. And the disciples are scared to death. They awaken Jesus saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, if you think about it, that was a rather harsh thing to say. I'm sure they were just crying out in hope that Jesus would do something to rescue them. But they actually question whether he cares about their well-being. Now, do you ever do that when you're going through struggles? Do you ever cry out, "Lord, don't you even care about me?" You have to be careful not to judge the disciples too harshly, because we experience times like that. They question whether he cares about their well-being, but of course he does. And he acts in light of that care. "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." After rebuking the disciples for their fear and lack of faith, they say to each other, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" These men who had been with Jesus for so long, traveling with him, listening to his teaching, witnessing his miracles, still did not know who he was in the fullness of his being. Their question is, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And the answer is, Jesus is Yahweh of Psalm 29 in the flesh. He whose voice can cause storms to raise can also, through his voice, just as easily cause the storms to cease. Remember, Jesus said that if you've seen me, you have seen my Father. Do you want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. On that stormy evening on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus demonstrated that he was God of the storm and that he was fulfilling the promise at the end of Psalm 29. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Whatever storms come into your life, remember that Jesus is God of that storm. When you need strength, he can give it to you. When you need peace, he can give it to you. So go to him in prayer. Go to him in worship, giving the glory and the strength that are his due. And don't neglect worship on the Lord's day. As you praise him and as others around you praise him, you will be reminded of his greatness, of his love, of his care. Now, the storm may not stop raging as quickly as you wish, but with Jesus, you are secure in the hands of your eternal King. Trust him, and you can know peace, even peace that passes understanding. Let us pray.